We close our eyes and we open our hearts and we are reminded so much of your love and of your grace and all that you do for us. We are just over blessed as people. Even the working poor, even those who have very little, you still bless us. Money isn't everything. Your love is everything. And so, Father, I pray that there will be some here tonight who will discover the freedom that your grace gives when they ask forgiveness for the sins of their life. For we've all done that. We have all have sinned. Help us to come to know you. And help. Could there be some here tonight who are really seeking a double blessing of your salvation, a second work of grace? Pray that those people would sense your call and your willingness to bless them, and that they would say no to sin forever. And Father, there are those who come here tonight who are physically hurting. They're in pain. I pray for healing for them. I pray that there are some people who are brokenhearted tonight, for whatever reason. I pray for healing for them. There are some who come here tonight who are just depressed. Sometimes we don't know how depressed we are until it goes away. Father, may tonight depression leave us, and may we sense your wholeness in our lives. And Father, I pray that there will be some here tonight who will say yes to a divine call to serve you in full-time vocational ministry within the life of the Church of God. Father, I pray this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to take a moment and introduce our guest speaker to you tonight. Some of you have met him. Some of you have probably traveled to Germany and have stayed in their home or been close to them and been given tours of Berlin or someplace in Germany. I was privileged. Dennis Miller and I, we went to an Asian conference, and then we flew over to Hong Kong, and I got to hang out with the Noctigals in Hong Kong. Jamie took me to this flea market at 10 o'clock at night. I thought, is it safe? I'm following Jamie really closely. Patrick Noctigal took me up the longest escalator in the world in Hong Kong. And I had to run after him to keep up. I wanted to linger and take pictures of all the places in Hong Kong, and he had an agenda and a timeline that he had to meet. And he met it. Now that's the fun stuff. Patrick and Jamie Noctigal are the regional coordinators for our Europe and Middle Eastern teams, and they lead something that is called the Three Worlds Team. Patrick is going to speak a lot this week. We have asked him as a program committee to talk to us about the church of today and tomorrow. They're going to share about their mission work. They're going to share about what they're doing. They're doing unbelievable work. They are part of the team that has the Pink Door Ministry. They're a part of the team that's helping women get out of prostitution. Patrick has gone to school a lot. He has a BA and a master's degree, and his master's is from this place called Yale, right? Yale University? You have to be a little smart to get there. He has written 6 books. That alone is impressive. Patrick grew up in the Tiger Church of God. He's an Oregonian. He's one of us. Now, he stole Jamie from Washington. She was born in Washington but grew up in Cairo, Egypt. That is a journey. I happened to stay. I happened to, not when they were there, but I've been in that compound. And I've seen Road 9, the Walmart of Cairo, is what we called it. I've crossed that bridge, that really smelly one. Yeah, we won't go into that one. And they have a 13-year-old son, Marco. We welcome you here, Marco. Kids sometimes pay the highest price for parents' ministries. But look like you're doing good. My dad was a pastor. I understand. Oh, I understand. Oh, believe me, right, Karen? We understand. Karen Callison over here is my sister, and I always have to be nice to her because she's older than I am. I was debating whether to call her my older sister or bigger sister, and both of those didn't work too well, so. But I love her very much, and I'm very proud of her. Anyway, this introduction is not about her. Patrick, we are so delighted that you are here. We're so delighted that you have helped teams from the Three World folks to be here the last couple years. You have given to us a lot, and we recognize that, and we thank you very much. So, Patrick Nachtigall, would you come and minister to us tonight? God bless.
I'm going to read scripture for Patrick tonight, but I did want to say first that it is really a blessing and a privilege to be with you here this week. And we are looking forward to all that God has in store for all of us in the coming days. And we just want to thank you, all of you, for having us, but also for your support of us through the years and for your support of our team. They have had just fantastic experiences here with you the last couple of years. I think the Phillips, the Uyghurs, the Langfords, the Oldhams, you've probably met them through the years. So thank you very much. Tonight I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
Thank you. Thank you, Jamie. Thank you, everyone here. It is truly an honor to be here on, so many levels, because this room is filled with my family, my mentors, the church that raised me and put up with me. The people I love, this is the state I love, this is the city I love, this is my home, and I don't get to spend very much time in Oregon over the last 20, 30 years, and so to be home today is like so much fun. Everywhere I go when I'm driving around Portland, you know, I have just these incredible memories flooding back, you know, driving down streets where I got speeding tickets. Passing by, little mini marts where I used to buy drugs. Seeing the exact location where I used to hide my meth trailer. I mean, it's just, Wait, okay, those memories aren't from my life. So, never mind. Never mind about that. I never did drugs, I am heavily medicated tonight, so, if the sermon starts to sound like the book of Revelation, you'll know why. You know, there's the seven seals and big dogs landing on my face, and We've all been kind of struggling with a bit of sickness, especially me, since we came here to the U.S. just about 3.5 weeks ago. But it is awesome to be here. And I'm looking forward to this week and being able to have some one-on-one time with all of you. The scripture that we've just read is one of my favorite scriptures. And one of the reasons I love it is because of the transparency that the Bible has about the characters in the Bible, including Jesus Christ. It is really uncommon for world religions to show vulnerability in their characters that are gods or deified or holy men. We don't see that in other religious texts. We see constant perfection, a lack of human struggle. But yet in the Bible, we see these characters, even the most sophisticated, mature characters, like my favorite in the Bible, Joseph. You see his immaturity, his penchant to brag a bit too much in Genesis. You see David, who was a man after God's own heart, commit a horrible sin and murder and try and get away with it. You see the father of the faith, Abraham, have moments of tremendous faithlessness. You see Peter, this super committed disciple who's so strong and tough and you know, so loyal to Jesus, completely ditch him right at the most key moments. This is the kind of things you don't find in other religious literature and Holy Scripture. These are powerful, powerful moments that tell us that this truly is a Holy Scripture, a revelation about God communicating with human beings where they are at. We even see Paul, you know, great Saint Paul, who really follows kind of a trajectory of his life in Scripture, where he's, you know, a little bit more cantankerous and grouchy in the beginning, and he kind of gets more mellow as you follow his life in ministry. And, you know, Paul, I don't know about you, but Paul scares me. You know, I'm frightened by him. You know, when I go to heaven and I die, I want to be greeted by Jesus and a little lamb, you know. And then I picture being greeted by Peter, who's going to be this big, burly guy, and he's going to give me a big bear hug and lift me off, you know, and my hands are, if I have hands, you know, at that point, and if I have legs, you know, who knows what kind of body we'll have. Maybe we'll just be like little gelatin figures, but whatever. He pulls me up and he's just like, oh, buddy, it's so glad to see you. There's Peter, you know, he smells like fish still, but he's such a loving guy. He's so glad you're in the kingdom of God. And then I picture running into Saint Paul, and he's just kind of like, you said your name is what? Noctigal Patrick. All right, let me check the list. How do you spell that? Noctigal. Oh, okay, you're in this book of life, but you know what I'm gonna make a phone call and double check. Because that's how I feel about Paul, okay? He frightens me. But, you know, these characters in the Bible were human. They had rough edges. They had tough edges. They had horrific failures and vulnerability. And so here in this scripture that Jamie read, we have a moment where Jesus is deeply vulnerable. He's scared. He is so frightened. We are told that blood came out of his pores, which is apparently medically and scientifically possible when you are under extreme, extreme stress. And Jesus had a reason to be under this kind of stress. The pressure he faced from the Jewish people that he was fulfilling the scriptures, but they viewed him as breaking the scriptures, was intense. I don't know if you've ever had a conflict in your little tiny church. You and the music minister got into an argument over which song you're going to sing, and it blows open. Our little tiny squabbles in our churches can get very, very destructive, intense, and stressful. And a lot of us have been there. Well, imagine being Jesus, and you live in this militantly religious community that is absolutely sure they have the truth and know everything about the Messiah, and you're up there telling everybody that you've fulfilled the scriptures. The stress of that alone would have been intense on Jesus, but Jesus is also a guy who would have lived in a time where you would have seen Roman soldiers putting people on crosses on the paths that Jesus would have walked. So it's not a strange idea to think that as Jesus walked around, he often passed people that were on crosses. And so now he is in this garden all alone, and he is overwhelmed with fear. And to make it worse, his disciples don't stay awake with him. They fall asleep. And one of the things we most need when we are afraid is moral support, people to be there, people to make us feel a sense like we're not alone. But in this moment, Jesus is clearly alone. Jesus was afraid, but he had plenty of reason to be afraid. But there was a choice that this scripture captures, which is a choice between succumbing to this fear and doing the will of his Father in heaven. And which does he choose? He chooses the will of his Father in heaven because he understands this key principle that I want you to understand tonight, and that is that fear is the enemy of mission. Fear is the enemy of mission. I don't know if we have a PowerPoint slide that we can move to here. Fear is the enemy of mission. That is what I want you to think of. Today, as we look at the news, we see these horrific things happening all over the world. We see the rise of ISIS. We see these beheadings. We see terrorist attacks almost on a daily basis. In fact, this week it pretty much was a daily basis, including in our country, two attacks in Germany. I believe one in Pakistan, we had one in Turkey, there was the one in Nice, France last week, all within about 7 days. We see attacks on police officers. We see shootings of innocent people and bystanders by law enforcement. We see an increase of racial tension. We had a big Ebola outbreak last year. This year we're having a big Zika outbreak, which is spreading to the United States and is threatening the Olympics. We're seeing political upheaval all over the world. The Middle East is in crisis. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning in our session here at, I believe, 10 o'clock. We're going to talk about the crisis in the Middle East and explain to you what's going on. But that is a severe crisis that's probably going to last two generations. We are a very far way from seeing a solution to that. We're seeing a politically contentious time in the USA. We saw the Brexit vote in Great Britain. And all of Europe is seeing a rise of fascist nationalist movements, most all of Europe. This is scary stuff. And I hear a lot of people saying, well, it's the end of the world. It's the end of the world. These are all signs of the end of the world. Well, people have been saying that my whole life. You know, I mean, in the Church of God, you know, we believe that we don't know when the end is coming and that we shouldn't really spend a lot of time thinking about it. What I can tell you is that my entire life, every single year was the end of the world. I remember in 1982 watching Billy Graham on Merv Griffin's show telling us the end of the world was nigh. We had Hal Lindsey. You know, we've had every year we have somebody telling us it's the end of the world. And I'm going to talk about that, the end of the world and apocalyptic thinking in America. I'm going to talk about that on Tuesday in our morning sessions. But I'm not going to get into that apocalyptic end of the world thing right now. But let me tell you one thing. I can guarantee you that the world is not going to end very soon. And this is why I can guarantee you the world is not going to end very soon. 30 years later, I still owe student loans. that I have to pay each month, I guarantee you, Jesus is not coming back before those loans are paid off. I should be so lucky. And since I have about 20 years to go, I think you really don't need to worry about it for right now. And if he does come back, awesome. We don't have to make the next payment. But I seriously, seriously doubt it. These are important issues, so that's why tomorrow morning we're going to be talking about the rise of ISIS and Islam, I believe, in the 10 o'clock session. And we're going to be talking about the future of the American church in the 11 o'clock session. And we're going to talk about Tuesday, both sessions will be about the Americanization of Christianity and how American culture affects what we think is Christianity. That's going to be a really important two-part series that is based on a book I wrote about the message I'm sharing with you now, Fear is the Enemy of Mission. And then Wednesday, we want to share you some of the exciting things that are happening in Europe and the Middle East, because we don't hear those in the news. Some incredible things are happening right now in the kingdom of God, which is different than the kingdom of CNN and Fox News. That's the one we should be tuning into, frankly. But there is a spirit of fear that is engulfing the American church. And it's very obvious, and it is not of God. It is not of God, because fear is the enemy of mission. And this is not a political sermon. This is something that God put on my heart a long time ago. The book I wrote about this has come out now, I don't know if it's been a year and a half or so, In God We Trust. So this had nothing to do with this current political campaign. These were things I began noticing from my American friends in 2003 when I would come back from Hong Kong on regular, you know, every couple of years I would come back to the U.S. and I just saw this getting worse. So that's where this is coming from. I don't really believe in preaching politics from the pulpit. Some people do, I don't. But this is a serious issue that transcends politics because it's infecting the church all across for all of us. You know, if we can go to the next slide, that's our wonderful, beautiful team in Europe and the Middle East, the Three Worlds team. Many of them have been here and spoken to you here in Oregon or in your churches. I certainly recommend that you keep bringing them back to summer celebration, that you keep bringing them back, because things are going extremely well. This is a very, very healthy missionary force in a part of the world that's exploding, like in a negative way. And we are seeing God do amazing things, and we really want the support of all of you. But you know, our team here, we are people who are constantly going through those airports that you see on the news that are getting bombed. We are the ones who ride those airlines that are falling out of the sky. We are the ones that ride the trains where the attacks happen. We are the ones who are traveling regularly into the Middle East where the car bombs go off and the revolutions occur. Our team is constantly living with a level of danger and fear that is just, you're not going to find it in Oregon or Connecticut or Central Texas. You're not. So why do we do this? Why do we risk this? Why do we risk these beautiful children who I love like they're my own children, all of them? We adore these kids. It's not easy to place them in these countries. Why do we do it? It's not easy. But we do it because fear is the enemy of mission. And we find that when we reject fear, the blessings pour in. When we take that leap of faith and say, I'm going to do the hard thing, I'm going to take the narrow road, I'm going to reject fear, guess what happens? God blesses that faithfulness. If we go to the next slide, I know some of you had Rhonda and Kelly Phillips here. And so you've probably heard this story, but I'm just going to summarize it real quickly for those of you that were not here when they came to speak. They're such wonderful speakers, and More than that, they're wonderful, wonderful human beings who I think have been the most successful Church of God missionaries in probably 50 years. They are amazing. Their latest project was to launch Pink Door. Rhonda came to us and she said, well, I have this idea of, because she worked with prostitutes on the streets of Berlin. Many of them were there against their will. They had been tricked into sexual slavery, captured, abducted, repeatedly raped over a month, over and over, sometimes 50 times a day, just to break their will, their families threatened, removed from their country, and many of them wanted to escape. But there was no Christian shelter for them in this city of 4 million people that is a hub of sex trafficking, networking. There was no place for them to escape and be taken care of, be given job training, or maybe return to their country. So Rhonda came to us one day, and we met with her, Jamie and I, and she said, I have this dream of creating a shelter for these women. And I want to know, can we do that with Three Worlds? Would you support that? And we immediately said yes, because we trust Rhonda. We know she is a woman of faith, and her spirit is so connected to the Lord. But deep down in my head, I was thinking, oh my gosh, what are we getting into? I mean, where are we going to get the money for this? Where are we going to get the nonprofit registration for this? Where are we going to get the American and German employees needed for this? Where are we going to find a place to house these women in a neighborhood that is a secret and hidden, but where the neighbors are going to be okay with a bunch of prostitutes living in a house next door? Where are we going to find a location to do this? How is this possible? We could all fall on our face, you know. But we trusted Rhonda. We trusted the Lord's vision of her. And so we okayed the project. So Rhonda, a little while later, was at a conference in Atlanta for people fighting sex trafficking. The conference was over. And she was in her room. And it was a very rainy day. And she was tired of being in the hotel. So she decided to walk outside. And she may have told you this story, some of you, last year, but she decided to walk outside, and as she walked outside, there was a homeless man. He was an African-American homeless man, and he saw her, and he said, "Hey, lady, I like your bag." Well, she had a little bag, little backpack she was carrying, and he said, she said, "Well, thank you. Thanks for saying that. I like it, too." And she went up to him and said, "What's your name?" Because that's a very Rhonda thing to do, because she's the cutest, sweetest thing ever, and she's just the most adorable human being on planet Earth. And said, "What's your name?" And she put out her hand to shake his hand, and the man said, "You shook my hand. No one ever shakes my hand." And she said, "Well, why wouldn't I?" And she said, "What do you do?" And this man said, "Oh, well, you know, I'm homeless. I'm homeless, and I live under that bridge right over there. You see that bridge? Well, I live under the bridge, and I basically just live there and tell people about Jesus. That's what I do." And she said, "Really? Well, I'm a missionary." And he said, "Yeah, I know, because the Lord told me that you have a vision to create a shelter for women that have been caught in sex trafficking. And the Lord told me that your dream is going to become a reality and that you don't have to worry about money. It's going to be in a red brick building and it's going to have 156 beds. She said, "What? How could you possibly know that? That's unbelievable." She continued to talk to him. She learned a little bit more about him. He had no place to stay that night, so she said, "Where are you going to sleep tonight?" And he said, "Oh, there's a shelter over there that offers food and some warm clothes, and you can sleep there the night, but it's $24, and I don't have any money." And she said, "Well, can I take you to the ATM right now and give you the money so that you can go to that shelter?" And he said, "You'd do that for me?" And she said, "Yeah." And so she went arm in arm across the street to the ATM with this homeless man, and everyone was looking at her like, this is the weirdest thing we've ever seen. And they parted ways. And after that, she was so excited, she went over to the ministry on the street, and she went over there to meet up with her friend who works there, who runs it, and he knows everything about all the homeless people in Atlanta. And she said, you'll never guess what happened. You'll never guess what happened. I was out on the street, and there was this homeless guy, and he knew everything about me. And she told him the whole miraculous story. And he responded, he said, you know, I know everybody who's homeless in Atlanta. I know everybody. And I have no idea who you're talking about. See, fear is a natural human response. Fear is a natural human response, and it is one that protects us. It keeps us from dying. It is a survival mechanism. We can be afraid of traffic as we cross the street and the adrenaline kicks in because we don't want to get hit by the car. We can be afraid of heights because there's a danger if we fall off that cliff. We can be afraid of watching the Jerry Springer show because it's stupid. There's lots of legitimate fears, you know. Lots of legitimate fears. And that's okay. We all suffer with fear from time to time. But the question is, does fear dominate us? And does fear prevent the blessings of God? When you look at the 3W team, or you look at what Rhonda did, fear would have prevented the blessings of God. In the Bible, we hear the phrase, fear not and be not afraid, over and over, including in my favorite scripture, John 14, verse 27. It's my favorite scripture, which I'll share with you later. Now, you have to understand that in this book I wrote and in this message I'm sharing, it's not that I don't love America. I adore America. In fact, I adore America so much I became a U.S. immigrant. I had to become a U.S. citizen. So in many ways, I appreciate this country more than some of you because I actually grew up in a third world underdeveloped country that would not have afforded me the opportunities that I have had coming to the United States. I've also been to about 47 states. I also know people all over this country, many of them, who make it possible for me to be a missionary. So I have a deep, deep appreciation and love of the United States. I love studying U.S. history. I love our cities and our culture. But for the last 16 years, I've been living outside of the United States, and when I would come back, as I shared from time to time, every few years, I've just been incredibly worried about this spirit of fear. And it's not something that just I pick up on. Other people who don't live here, who aren't Americans, pick up on it as well. They come here and they say, good night. What's with the United States? They're all just a bunch of drama queens. Which is how my son feels. Because my son grew up in China and grew up in Germany. And when he came to the United States and we had to spend some time here visiting churches, he was very shocked by what he saw in the United States. He was like, what is wrong with these people? These people are crazy. They live in perpetual fear. The sky is constantly falling. He saw American TV, every television show is, you know, about horrible things and murders and crime. You know, you have CSI New York, CSI Las Vegas, CSI Miami, CSI Troutdale, which is personally my favorite. You have Law and Order Special Victims Unit, which focuses on the really bleak sex attacks. Law and Order Gluten-Free, Law and Order Express, Law and Order with Olestra, everything you can possibly think of, and it's on TV all the time. We were like, wow, you can see Law and Order every single hour of the day on U.S. television. And then the news stories are all about crime and violence and just horrible things and tension and racial tension. And there are actually a lot of incredible, innovative things that are happening, like new manufacturing being created in the United States, which is never covered in the news, ever. You just hear about job losses, plants closing. At every facet, there are so many things that are going well that are absolutely not covered. And the news channels are all about fear. In fact, it was so weird for us, and as we were here in the U.S., even the weather is all about fear. The weather is so apocalyptic, you know? So you go to some place like Seattle, and it's like, storm watch. Chopper 8 is on the case. Our team is there. We are expecting 1.5 inches over the next week. Winds are gusting up to 30 miles an hour here by the Seattle Space Needle. Oh, no, not that. Blizzard watch. Snowstorm. Expecting 2 feet in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. Please tell me it ain't so. Not in Minneapolis. It is ridiculous. Why is that happening? Well, I have some friends in media. I have one that's a great expert on modern-day media. And the reason they do this is because people don't watch TV anymore. They mainly watch things on their computer. They watch Netflix. They buy shows off of iTunes. They are stuck on their phones playing Angry Birds or whatever. They're on the phone. I don't know, Angry Birds. Maybe that dates me. You know, maybe I'm like an old grandpa. Angry Birds. Ah, that's so like 2005.com. I don't know. But you know, people's attention spans are on their phones now. They're on their iPads, and news channels are in, you know, complete disarray and decline, including that number one channel, Fox News, whose average viewers are about 62, seriously, which is one of the reasons they always win the ratings, is because the other channels are geared more toward younger demographic that have given up TV. So, you know, media is in crisis, and so it is vital for them to tap into a part of the brain called the amygdala. The amygdala is a part of the brain that tells us to be scared. And so all of the marketing is designed to tap into the amygdala so that you will not multitask. So that when they say, storm watch, possible hurricane predicted in Florida, you know, even though you live in Oregon, that's designed to get you not multitasking and focusing on the fear that they're going to peddle about whatever stupid thing is happening. And this is filtered into our politics. In our politics, it's the same thing. The more crisis, the more fear. It's not rooted in any kind of real fact, but it sure makes you feel that way. And there's a media that is dependent on it, and it's dependent on even clickbaits. You know, it's dependent even on more and more. It's not so much the TV channel that is generating the revenues, but it's people clicking on some stupid article about how, I don't know, the United States government has just done a pact with aliens and the Illuminati, and click on it and find out more. Well, that generates money. So my son was pretty freaked out. He was like, are we just going to die here? Are we just going to get shot, you know? Is that what America is? It's just everybody killing everybody because that's what it feels like. He once said, I feel like if I cross the, you know, if I cross the crosswalk, you know, and the light's not green, a SWAT team will show up, you know, and nail me. It was just how he kind of felt. So I had to explain to him, well, Marco, you know, first of all, it's true, Americans are drama queens. They alternate between triumphalism, we're the best country ever in the world, and we just rule and we're number one, to we're the worst country in the world, it's all going to hell, the apocalypse is coming now. And that is actually something that goes back 400 years in American history, and we're going to talk about it on Tuesday. But Americans have a very dualistic, extremely positive, extremely negative mentality, and they go back and forth and back and forth from the time of the pilgrims. So I explained to him, you know, Marco, crime is as low today as it has been since we were paying 42 cents a gallon. Crime, in fact, has been in constant decline since 1993. The most dangerous time to be a police officer was in the 1930s. Remember, that was during the Great Depression. The rate of abortions and teen pregnancy is at an all-time low. The rape of the rate of drugs and rape is at an all-time low. This generation, the millennials, do drugs far less. They're less promiscuous than previous generations. Alcoholism in this country peaked in 1830. Drunk driving peaked in 1982. Smoking peaked in 1900. The most violent time in U.S. history was in the Wild Wild West in the 1840s. Not even close to the violence of today. It was horrific. I was just reading this weekend about the settling of the Old West and the interactions between the Native Americans and the white settlers as they tried to wipe each other out. The Native Americans protecting their land, the settlers trying to take the Native American lands. And the violence was just unbelievable. The only way to describe it is ISIS-like. It was just bloody butchering and torture of everyone. The most secular time in the U.S. history, because no one's going to church anymore, Christianity's dead in America, it's over, oh no, we're not a Christian country anymore. The most secular time with the lowest church attendance in U.S. history was in 1776 during the time of the Revolution, during the time of the Founding Fathers. That was the most secular period in U.S. history. We'll talk about that on Tuesday. The world was 35 times more violent in medieval times than it is today. And medieval times were a great step up from the ancient empires. And the ancient empires were a great step up from the era of tribalism that you see in the New Testament. You wonder why there was so much violence in the New Testament. Some of it is that the entire world lived like that. It was tribal. It was about retribution. It was about getting resources through violent war all the time. You have a 1 in 20 million chance of being killed by a terrorist. You are more likely to be hit by lightning twice than to be killed by a terrorist in the United States. Of all the deaths that occur every year due to terrorist attacks, only 3% of them happen in Europe and North America. Only 3%. And most of those happen in Europe. The only people in the world who need to be constantly afraid and in panic about terrorism are people that live in Iraq, Syria, Pakistan, and Afghanistan. So unless some of you here live in Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, or Syria, you really don't need to worry about this every day. It's a choice. You're making a choice to worry about something that is not really a part of your world the way it is for people in those countries or in northern Nigeria. But last year, 600,000 Americans died of heart disease. 600,000. So that's like bigger than the population of Seattle, all dying in one year from heart disease. 40,000 people died of suicide. And in all seriousness, there's probably nothing that you do that is more dangerous than drinking a Coke and having fast food every couple times every week. Really. But that is not how we choose to fear. We choose to fear differently because our media literally sells fear. And our politicians sell fear because that's a great way to win votes. It taps into the emotional, the irrational, not the factual. Now, I want to talk, switch the slides here. I want to talk about three fears that I feel are haunting the American church. Three fears that are haunting the American church. We spend a lot of time as missionaries. Most of us have 57, 52 churches that we have to visit in every part of the country. So, for instance, Jamie and I, we are in 25 states with supporting churches, everywhere from Florida to Seattle to New England to Iowa to Arizona, to every place in between, including Appalachia. We are absolutely all over this country. And so it concerns me when I hear this message over and over from all these different churches. But one of the biggest problems that I see with the American church, as we talk about fear, is a fear of taking risks. A fear of taking risks. Why is this happening? Well, I work with churches in 16 different countries in my job, and I've had the privilege of working and visiting and observing churches in about 75 countries around the world. And in North America and Europe, 90% of the churches are in plateau or decline. 90%. Only 10% are growing. And the problem that I see over and over in these churches is that there is a fear of taking risks. A fear of taking risks. Now, I wish I had time to go into a long explanation as to why that's the case, but what I can tell you is that churches very, very quickly, very easily shift from wanting to start up a church and win everyone to Jesus and accept everyone that comes into their door to creating traditions, creating comfort, establishing vested interests, little power blocks, having an intimate church, and we fear change and loss. And so churches, on one hand, are all about reaching out to the world for Jesus Christ, but the dynamics of the church within the church is one that quickly closes its doors to outside people. We don't mean to. It's subtle. It happens in a kind of institutional way. And so most churches, even when they're dying and struggling, do not want to make the changes that they would need to do in order to grow. And they certainly are not going to take huge risks to see if the Lord can do more with them. And that's very sad, and they don't grow. I deal with this all the time. This story here is about the Church of God in Paris. Now, the Church of God in Paris that we have is a wonderful church. Most people don't even know there's a Church of God in Paris because the church had been so disconnected from the Church of God until about 6 years ago. Now they're highly, highly integrated into the Church of God, and we're really proud of them, and they have an incredible team of young leaders, young, brilliant, multilingual leaders. Now, this church meets in a very large building. It's frankly a big old Lutheran cathedral from the 1700s. It seats 500 people. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous facility. But on a Sunday, they average about 10 people in church. 10. That's very typical for Europe. 10. Now, the church community is about 40 or 50, but a lot of people work on Sundays. Almost everybody gets to church by commuting an hour and a half, because it's not like here. There aren't little close-by churches everywhere that you can go to. The one church that's evangelical may be an hour or two away. It's very common in Europe. So our Christians have to commute to church. And so on a Sunday morning, you could go and you could judge that church and you could say, wow, this church is really dying. This church really doesn't have much to offer, does it? I mean, what can you do with 10 people on a Sunday? I mean, what on earth could a church like that do? Shouldn't you close it? Well, this church is French and Arabic speaking. So they are maybe second, third generation immigrants, some first generation immigrants to Paris. And so they speak French fluently, but they also speak Arabic. And they had a question. They wondered how many people in Paris speak Arabic and are Arabic Christians. How many are there in this city of 8 million people? And France and Paris is so secular that you know what they found? In that city, which has a huge Middle Eastern population, they found that there were only 800. Of 700, sorry, 700 Arabic-speaking Christians in all of Paris. That is unbelievably small. So they had this wild idea. What if we invited all of them to our big church for a unity service? So that's what they did. They went about contacting every single one of them. They invited 700. You know how many showed up? 500. 500. And the building was totally full, and I was there, so I was a witness to this. Out of that meeting, they decided to form a network of evangelical Christians that are Arabic speaking. They now have this network. Our young people from this church launched an education system for French-speaking immigrants. They're not learning Arabic. They're the second, third generation. They needed Sunday school in French. So now they became to train that. Chinese immigrants in Paris who are Christians said, hey, we need that kind of service. Will you train our Chinese immigrants that are kids that don't know Chinese but know French? They started a process of reaching out to Muslim communities and meeting with imams and having these little sessions where we talk about Christianity and Islam. And they have now converted a number of young people in their 20s that are Muslims to Jesus. And they're planting a church in September. Yeah. All because this little church decided to not be afraid and took risks. All because they understood that fear is the enemy of mission. Fear is the enemy of mission. Let's go to the next picture. That's the Langfords, our wonderful couple in Liverpool, England. Liverpool is where the Beatles are from. But they work in a side of Liverpool across the river called Birkenhead. And Birkenhead is the loser's neighborhood. It is a working class, really an underclass neighborhood. Nobody gets a job. Nobody goes to school. Nobody leaves the town. The town is filled with delinquents. The average age of first sexual experimentation is 8. Teen pregnancy is through the roof. Kids grew up in one-parent families. One of our girls in that church grows up with marijuana smoke every day in her home. She doesn't smoke marijuana. Her parents do. It just infiltrates into her body. It is a bleak, bleak place. There is nothing for young people. It is a community of 80,000 people. And do you know how many evangelical churches serve that community of 80,000 people? 4. And each of those 4 churches has 10 people. And those 10 people are over 72. There are no social service programs for these young people, no sports programs for these young people. There is nothing for these young people. It is a bleak, bleak, urban place that England has left behind. But something amazing has happened in our little church in Liverpool. For some amazing reason, even though we only have about 12 adults in our church, which in America is enough to close a church. People are, oh, that's time to close that church. Well, we can't do that because if we close a church in England, we'll never be able to open it up again. In Europe, when churches get small and there's nothing there and it's down to 3 people, if you close that church, you may never get permission to get into that country again. You may never be able to send missionaries again. That would be the end of it for the Church of God. So when we have churches that are dying, we have to figure out a miraculous way to bring them back to life. And so that's what we're doing with this church. Praise God, the remnant of 70-year-olds there said, you know what, we're dying. This church is dying. But what we're going to do is we're going to give this church really over to these young people. And there is a group, of a large group of young people that love Zach and Audrey. And they come to church. They don't exactly know what church is. They don't exactly know what Jesus is. All they know is that this place is safe. This place is a light. This place is not like my house. It's not like my school. It's not like my neighborhood. When I come here, I feel something. When I'm with Zach and Audrey, I feel like they're the parents or the big brothers that I've never had. And so this group of kids is just growing and growing around Zach and Audrey in our church. And so this May, we are starting a new church geared toward the teen pregnant mothers and these children from at-risk neighborhoods. So this is going to be a completely different church, not on our terms. We're not going to be making them sing Kumbaya. We're not going to be preaching old D.S. Warner sermons. We're going to be entering into their world on their terms, and we're going to love them. We're going to create a safe space, and Zach is going to be the pastor. It's a really, really exciting thing. Americans are so afraid of the decline of Christianity. They're afraid, oh, Christianity is going away. Christianity is going to go away. Well, we're going to talk about that tomorrow during the 11 o'clock situation. Is Christianity in America really going away? I hope you can be there. But let me tell you this. We do not have secularism the way Liverpool has secularism. It's not even close. These are three generations that don't even know what God is. The average UK person can't even tell you what Easter is. They get an Easter holiday, but they have no idea what Easter is. One of the girls in the church, little girl, she's 12 years old, she said, we always talk about Pastor John. We always talk about Pastor John. Can you please tell me why we call him Pastor John? What does he have to do with Italian food? Zach was out helping the homeless in Liverpool and met another guy, and they're sitting there talking, and the guy says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm a missionary, and I work at a church in Egan Road. And the guy says, Egan Road? I grew up there. Egan Road's real small. He said, I grew up in Egan Road. There's no church in Egan Road. And he says, yes, there is. There's a church in Egan Road. It's the Egan Road Church of God. He said, there's no church there. He's like, yeah, there is. He's like, okay, well, next time I go on Egan Road, when I go home tonight, I'm going to look. So where was Egan Road? It was right outside his window. Had no clue it was a church. Had no clue what a church looked like. Had no clue. The church had no clue how to reach him. And we see more and more of that in the post-Christendom setting. And so we're very excited about this restart that we're going to do in Birkenhead. But this panic that Americans have about the disappearance of Christianity, once again, it's completely overblown. We are nowhere in the situation of a place like Liverpool. The reality, and we're going to talk about this also in these coming sessions in the mornings on Monday through Wednesday, is that it's really too early to tell whether Christianity is disappearing in the United States. I doubt it is. And in fact, the United States has a long history of periods of decline and a rise and decline of Christian belief in this country. It goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. And interestingly enough, the United States is a very unique country in that our religious belief tends to go down when life gets hard for us. Civil War, Revolutionary War, World War II, 9/11, the recession. The more Americans suffer, the more they abandon religion, which is an interesting part of our cycle. And when does it get better? It gets better when we come out of crisis, usually about 20 years later, a generation later. Regardless, it's nothing like the countries we work in. We work in a country, for instance, that has 0.25% born-again Christians. 0.25% born-again Christians. And those governments would do anything to see our churches destroyed. And if they are destroyed and if our churches close, we will never get permission to get into those countries again, ever. That is truly secularism. It's doubtful that the United States is going to follow the trajectory of Europe. We are going to see more post-Christian things. We're going to see more pluralism. We'll talk about that this week in our mission sessions. But it's very doubtful that we're going to follow the trajectory of Europe, and I will share why that is. But in the meantime, we have to be careful of our attitude. If we go to the next slide, the third thing that I've seen over and over with Christians in the United States is this fear of the world. They're just afraid of everything. They're afraid of a rising China that's so scary, which it's not. I've spent 10 years living there, traveling all around China, and even written books about China, and I can tell you they are not remotely close to ever taking over the United States in any way, shape, or form, and hopefully we can get into that this week. Fear of Russia. Once again, Russia's portrayed to be this incredibly scary nation when it's actually a very, very fragile, weak, decrepit nation, which is why it acts like it does, because it's trying to project strength that it does not have. But when I come back to the United States, I hear my American Christian friends talking like, oh, you know, things are so bad and our enemies are so strong and we're in so much trouble. And our military is so bad. And boy, I mean, I hope we get to talk this week about the incompetence of the Russian and Chinese militaries, because they're unbelievable, really. The stories are unbelievable. They're utterly incompetent. But then there's this sense that along with all these dangerous foes that we have out in the world, Americans are persecuted. And boy, we're coming into an age where, oh, we're not going to be able to even be Christians openly. Everybody's going to be against us Christians, and how terrible that's going to be. Well, it's really strange for those of us who are missionaries in places like the Middle East or Europe, especially like Eastern Europe, or who worked in China like we did, to hear Americans talk about how persecuted they are. It sounds really kind of kooky. We used to work with, as some of you know here in Oregon, many of you know, we used to work with lepers in China. They were persecuted. The disabled in China, Christians, they were persecuted. Pastors in China in the underground church that are jailed and tortured, that's persecution. The crucifixion of children by ISIS, that's persecution. South Sudan, where Christians regularly, nightly get bombed and have to live in caves underground every night waiting for the bombs to fall on them. I had a couple of friends that were joining those Christians recently, living in the caves, withstanding the nightly bombings from the government in Khartoum. That's persecution. In North Korea, you know, I always think when people talk about it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. I wonder always how that sounds to North Koreans who for 60 years have been living in a giant, atrocious, hellish prison camp. That is absolutely awful. It is hell on earth. And how strange if they could even hear, because they can't, the whinings of people in the West talking about how persecuted they are. That country is one giant evil prison camp that tortures people. And if they go around from house to house looking for Bibles, and if they see a 3 or 4 year old child, they will interrogate that child who's been taught to respect the law, and they'll say, is there a book that your parents have that is a special book, has a lot of stories that they hide? Of course, it's the Bible. And maybe the 4-year-old kid says, yeah, there is one, because they don't know any better and they have to obey the law. And they say, yeah, it's under the bed. And if the North Koreans find that, they will put the parents in prison camp, the small children in prison camp. They will put the entire cousins and extended family in prison camp. And they don't come out. And they are tortured and they are shot and they are destroyed. And small infants are crushed with rocks. This is persecution, my friends. We have some missionary friends who converted a girl in Iraq. She accepted Jesus Christ. She left Islam. She accepted Jesus Christ. They all celebrated. They were so happy. 2 days later, her parents took her up to the top of a building and threw her off. That's persecution. We are not a persecuted country. What we are experiencing is a loss of privilege. That's different than persecution. We're experiencing a loss of privilege. And you know, I frankly don't think that's all that bad. Because when you look at Christian history, the more power, political, financial power that the Christians accrue, the less you see spiritual dynamism. We get absorbed in materialism. We get absorbed in politics. We get absorbed in power. We do best when we're marginalized. We do best when all we have is our faith, not when we have everything we want. So even if this were the beginning of a horrible, terrible time for American Christians, which I don't think it is, let's say it was, maybe we should be rejoicing about that. What should our mentality be if life is getting hard in the United States? And by the way, about every 75 years, the United States goes through a period where we have lack of faith in institutions, and we see religious decline, and we go into a crisis about what the identity is of the nation. It happens every 75 years. That's the one we're in now. It usually takes a generation to get through. So this is a cyclical thing. We'll kind of talk about the role of cyclical history on Tuesday in the United States. But let's say that we have to enter into some very difficult 20 years now. What would Jesus' response be? We saw him at the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he living out what he truly believed in that moment of prayer and giving over everything to God? Was he walking the talk? What kind of things did he say? Well, he said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." My mother's favorite part of the Bible was Romans 8. Many of you here knew my mother. She is really my spiritual hero. She still is my daily hero. So many of you were there when she fought cancer and she died when I was 20 years old, back in 1991. And my mother fought cancer really, really hard. For a while, we thought she'd had it beat, and then it came back, and it beat her, and it beat her bad. There's not a day that goes by where I don't think about my mother, especially on a day today when I'm home in Oregon. And I'm preaching, and I've been a missionary for 16, 17 years, and she never got to see any of that. And I think about the grace my mother had. I nursed her through her cancer. I was with her in the middle of the night at 3 in the morning. She had great moments of fear that no one else saw, of anxiety, as she knew that she was dying. There was a point of no return. But the other thing about my mother was she took it all in grace. And she was always, to the very end, trying to think of how to serve other people, to a ridiculous degree. Even when she could barely talk, she was trying to make people laugh. We'd give her her medicine, and there would be a room full of people praying for her and stuff. And she was so weak, she would take those pills, pretend like she was going to take them, and throw them in our face. Just a joke. Just wanted to make people laugh. She did things like that all the way to her last breath. Why? Because she was not afraid in the way the world would be afraid. There's this scripture in Romans 8 captures my mother's view of fear. In 18, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, which she used to tell me all the time, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So why are we so shocked when the stock market goes down or our political candidates are terrible? Oh, the world's falling apart. It's the end of the world. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to America. Well, what it says here is that creation has been groaning right up to the present time. What are we expecting? What kind of world that doesn't have fallenness are we expecting? Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Saved from this ridiculous fear and negativity. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we have hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently. Patiently. This group here is a group of young people from Lebanon. They are all between the ages of 20 and 29. If you don't know anything about Lebanon, Lebanon is an extremely small country. It wouldn't even stretch from Portland to Salem and then Salem to the coast. So if you went from Portland right here to Salem and then went Salem over to like Lincoln City, Lebanon is only half that size. Has about 4 million, 5 million people, but thanks to the Syria-Iraq debacle, now they have 1.1 million refugees that have inundated the country. So that is the equivalent of the United States getting about 70 or 80 million refugees in about a year or two. Imagine 70 or 80 million refugees descending on the United States. And we freak out about a few thousand. The country is falling apart, a few thousand refugees. When we had these refugees that came in from Central America, these were not Mexicans trying to sneak over the border to take your jobs. What they were children, adolescents, who are getting shot at constantly anytime they go outside of their house. And their parents, and they wanted to live a life that was better. They couldn't even go to school. And so they made it to the border. And Americans flipped out because there were a few thousand Central American kids. The numbers were small. They wanted to get in and get a new life, because life had become untenable. Their neighborhoods are filled with weapons. By the way, those weapons are the ones we sold to them in the Central American crisis when we were wanting them to fight communists. And they're also weapons that the Soviet Union was selling them so that they would sell the people we were arming. So now Central America is inundated with excessive weapons. And these kids are growing up in violence. So these kids come over, and the number was so small that If just two Christian families from every county in the United States had taken in one of those Central American refugees, there would have been no crisis. It just would have taken two evangelical Christian families in each county to take in those kids, and there would be no refugee crisis. But instead, what we heard, the world is ending, the world is ending. We're being flooded by immigrants. Now, let's compare that to these kids whose country is completely being wiped out. Lebanon had a very fragile collection of Catholics, Christians, Muslims, Druze, a very fragile mix that kept the peace. Now the country is underground, run by Hezbollah, a terrorist organization. Above ground, it has no government, and it is now inundated with 1 million Muslims, which completely messes up the scale and balance of this country, this barely functioning democracy. So these kids, their future probably really is finished. Okay, we could let in 50,000 Syrians tomorrow, and this country will go on as fine. They have had to let in 1 million. Their futures are probably finished. Their country is finished. What was the response of these young Arab Christians to what was happening in their country? Their response was, wow, this is a terrible crisis. This is a real mess. Our country is going downhill. What does God want us to do in this situation? And they found out that amongst all these refugees were tons of children who had been separated from their parents because they'd been killed in the Syrian war, or in the migration they got separated. So you've got 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-, 6-, 7-year-olds who don't have passports, who may not even know their last name, who haven't seen their parents in years. These are little kids that are now all orphans. And some of them were being picked up by sex trafficking networks for sexual abuse. And so these kids decided, well, one thing that we could do is we could serve these kids and create something called an Anaterzo box. That was the name of their group. And in this box, we could have blankets, toys, medicine, school supplies, notebooks, pens, things that kids love, candy. And so they went around creating Anaterzo boxes for these little children refugees. And that was their response to their country and their futures going under. Why? Because first and foremost, they're not Lebanese and they're not Arabs. They're Christians. They're Christians. Let me share with you as I close one final story. The good news is it's my final story. The bad news, it's 2.5 hours long. Not really. It's a true story about a pastor in Nepal who was a very young pastor and had a young wife, and they had a brand new baby child. And in Nepal, it's a Hindu country that is very hostile to Christian and evangelical preaching. Okay, there is a revival of Christianity happening in Nepal, but the government doesn't like it. And this young pastor and his young wife and their newborn baby were out preaching, and they got arrested. And when they got arrested, they got thrown into prison. And they were put into this tiny cell, very small little cell, with 40 people. 40 people and no bathroom. Now imagine being in a cell with 40 people, criminals, and no bathroom. And then imagine having your newborn baby in that filth. Now I like to share that, you know, when Marco was born, I was so protective of him that, you know, when we first put him in the stroller, and maybe many of you had this feeling, when we first put him in the stroller, I was like holding the stroller so tight because, you know, that's my baby and I'm going to protect him forever and don't you dare touch him. And we lived in Hong Kong and it's very crowded, and I'll never forget how tight I hung on to that stroller. And if anybody had knocked that stroller, I was ready to punch them. because that's my baby. And here was this couple in jail for sharing Jesus with their newborn baby in this filthy, filthy, dangerous cell. Now, what would the reaction be of an American Christian? What would James Dobson say? Woe is me. But you know what the reaction was with the Nepalese Christians? This is what they said. They said, oh, well, it looks like we're going to be in here for a long time, so I guess we're just going to have to start a seminary. And that's what they did. They started a seminary. They converted everybody in the jail. And then they converted the jailers, and the jailers let them out. Where is that resiliency with American Christians? Where is it? And will we recover it? On Tuesday, one of the big points I'm going to make on the talk that we talk about the Americanization of Christianity is that American history and American Christian history has been so incredibly easy, we don't even know how to suffer. We just don't know how to suffer. And so the smallest little things not going our way put us into an apocalyptic fit. And we have to start rejecting this. We have to start rejecting this, particularly when we live in a time of heavy Christian persecution around the rest of the world. We don't have time to sit around worrying about some school not accepting prayer in Florida when we have Christian five-year-olds being crucified on crosses in Iraq. Sorry. Our little concerns don't go to the top of the list. Our first and foremost identity is as children of God. And then somewhere up there in number two is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And somewhere up there in number three is that we're members of the Church of Jesus Christ and have a duty to carry out. And then somewhere down there in number 1,000,265 is that you're an American. And somewhere down there in 1,000,735 is that you're black or white or Hispanic. We are kingdom people with a kingdom job, with a God who told us, be not afraid, over and over and over. And can we embrace that? This, as we go ahead and meet in the mornings, that will be the subject we will deal with. Can we change this mentality of defeatism to a mentality of this is a tremendous opportunity? We're in prison. I guess we'll have to start a seminary. That's what we're going to have to do. My favorite scripture, John 14:27. My peace I give to you. Now think about this next line after everything we've said tonight. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Key line. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Amen. Let me pray for all of us tonight. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this body of churches in Oregon and Southwest Washington. Lord God, I know I can testify to the amount of love and support and guidance and inspiration that the people in this room have given me my entire life. Lord, I know I feel like I owe everything to the people in this room. We're good-hearted people, Lord. We love you. We love Jesus. We're proud to be a part of the kingdom. Help us remember what that means, the full scale of what being Christians means in the kingdom. That we are not white, black, Hispanic, Native American, not Republican and Democrat. We're not USA versus Canada. Lord, we are your children. We are your beloved children here as part of something greater than us called the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have a role to be the light and salt of the earth and to do so with joy and hope. And through that, you use us. We repent of a spirit of self-defensive protectiveness. We repent of a spirit of, how does this benefit me? How does this hurt me? Why should I be scared? And give us the boldness of the Holy Spirit that tells us all of this is in the hands of the Lord. It's His world. It's His universe. We are specks that are passing through. Our life is like a vapor. Can we remember that? We repent of the moments where that's not what we're thinking of. And we want you to fill us, Lord, with a mission for something far greater than ourselves, our neighbors, our church, and your heavenly kingdom. And we go forward today, not in the spirit of fear, because in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we pray against Satan and that spirit of fear, that enemy who wants to discourage and make us lose perspective. If anybody should be afraid today, it's Satan. There's a future for the rest of us. There's no future for Satan. That's what we need to focus on. And we are grateful for your love. And we promise, Lord, we will go forward with you as our primary identity. You are our Father, and we love you. Amen.